speaking today. Almost 200 dead, 1,200 wounded from the terrorist attacks there in Madrid. You know, the land of Spain, for the last 1,300 years, has had only two brief periods of religious freedom. The first one, about 125 years ago, there were some, including Robert Cleaver Chapman, who began to seriously pray for the desperate spiritual need of Spain. And in fact, he went to Spain and traveled throughout the land, and in various places he would stand in particular towns and spots in these major cities, and he would cry out to God to establish a testimony of believers in that place. And I understand that before he died, he had the privilege of knowing that every place where he stood, there was now a functioning assembly. While riding in a carriage one day, a woman sitting across from him in the carriage said to her companion, "As for this man here, it's obvious that if he were to die, he would go straight to heaven." Just the countenance of that man was evidence that he had a living relationship with the Lord. And he was, among many others, deeply burdened about the need of Spain. And as you know, there has been a work of God done there over the years. The Smith family, who labored in Spain and later in Cuba, and many others who have served the Lord there in that land. There are now, I think, about 180 assemblies in Spain. And let's, in our prayers, remember Madrid, remember the Christians in Madrid, that they might take opportunities to speak a word for the Lord Jesus during these very difficult days. Well, I'd like to read three verses with you from the book of Romans. First of all, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am debtor. Over in chapter 8, please. And verse 12. Therefore, brethren, having described the life of the Spirit that rules within, and how that Christ died for us and was raised from the dead so that he might live in our bodies by the Spirit that dwells in us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We are debtors. And then over, please, in chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 26. It has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And so we see the heart of God, even in those days, his longing for the land of Spain. But notice, we read three passages at the beginning and in the middle, the heart of the epistle, and at the end, in which the apostle Paul called the people of God debtors. We are debtors. It's an unusual word, isn't it? There was a sense in which we were debtors before we were saved. Remember the Lord Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee explained to Simon the story of two debtors. They owed different amounts, and yet what made them the same was that they neither of them had anything with which to pay their debt. And the creditor freely forgave them, frankly forgave them both. I think it's a lovely touch, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus effectively included Simon not only in the debt that was owed, but in the payment that had been made. There are some, you know, who suggest that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt only for those he knew would be saved. But Jesus hadn't heard that theory, and so he told Simon that his debt was paid too, even though at that point Simon evidently was not a believer. The scripture makes it clear that the Lord Jesus died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. The whole world. What then is the limitation on this wonderful freedom, this frankly forgiving of those who owe the debt? For obviously not everyone is going to heaven. Why is everyone not going to heaven? The argument goes like this. Suppose you were in debtor's prison and you owed $50,000. And I came to you and I said to the jailer, and I said, what does this person owe? $50,000. Well, here's the money paid in full. Now, whether you in your prison cell appreciate that arrangement or not, the fact is that the jailer would be thoroughly unjust in keeping you in jail another day, wouldn't he? Because he'd receive payment in full. So there must be some limitation, they say, on the price that was paid, because otherwise, if the Lord Jesus satisfied every claim against every sinner, then every sinner is free, and God would be unjust in keeping anybody in his jail a day longer. Well, it's a dangerous thing to build your theology on illustrations. And all I have to do is change the illustration by one factor and say, well, actually, I didn't pay by cash, I paid by check. Pay to the order of whosoever will, and I sign my name. And you receive the check. And as soon as you receive the check, you're free to go. Oh, not so fast. There's one thing you need to do in order for the credit value available to you to come into effect in your case. You need to endorse the check. Now, the signature on the back of the check is not meritorious. It adds no value to the check. It's the signature on the front of the check that gives value to the check. And so, says the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all, but it is only upon all those who believe. It's only those who say, it's my debt, I have nothing with which to pay it, I am prepared to accept this wonderful offer that the Lord has made, in which he has taken my liabilities and he has provided for them with the assets of his own sacred life's blood. And on that basis, at the moment I believe God, I repent of my sin, I turn from my sin to God's Son, in that moment, that great credit value provided through the death of Christ, which he did not need for himself, becomes available to me, and the debt is cleared, and I'm free to go. So, there is a sense in which that debt, that obligation, has been paid in full. But as the hymn writer has said, the moment it was paid, we discover we are debtors to mercy alone. Now, says the Apostle Paul, we have other obligations. We have other debts which we must face. And the first one he mentions in chapter 1 is that we are debtors to the gospel. Oh, what a treasure is the gospel. To think that we have in our hands a message that is able to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are bound, to give sight to the blind, to to heal those who are bruised by the hard things of life. What a message it is to see the liberating power of the gospel in rescuing souls. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with it. Every time the gospel is believed, it works. There's never been an exception to the rule. And so we have in our hands this sacred trust, and Paul says, we are obligated, we are indebted for this magnificent gift which has been placed in our hands. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And so, in the first case, Paul says, we are debtors to the gospel, to share the gospel, not just the evangelists among us. There are those who have a special gift in evangelism. But the fact is that every one of us is called to be a witness. Every one of us has been called to testify to the truth that we know. Now, a witness is not a prosecutor. A witness simply tells what he knows. And this is the testimony of the man born blind. When they began to argue with him, he simply said this, "One thing I know, I was blind, now I see." And afterwards, when they came to him to argue further, he said, "Excuse me, I've already told you once." This is a great line. Listen. "I've already told you once. If I tell you again, will you also become his disciples?" I say to a person, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. Well, I didn't say I could. But if I did prove it, would you accept him as your Savior? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. So, you spoke in English most of your life? All right, listen. I didn't say I could prove it. What I'm saying is, if I did prove it, would you accept him as your Savior? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove it. But you know what? I think you're afraid that I can prove it, and I think I can. And if I did, then you'd be obligated, wouldn't you? And that's the whole point. That the gospel in its presentation is the only defensible position in the world. It's the only ironclad case. And we need to find effective ways of sharing this message with others. The world is going to hell. It's a real place. They're really perishing. And we have what they need. Isn't it a sad thing that Christians on their way to heaven have no concern about sinners on their way to hell? Oh, that the Lord might burden our hearts, that we might not be able to shrug it off and say, well, it's not my gift, or I'm not the type. Listen, if you're saved, you're the type. That's the only requirement necessary. And you know, the Lord will custom design a ministry just for you. You say, well, you know, we sometimes have these evangelists, and they're kamikazes, you know, they're fearless, it seems, and they love to go out and knock on doors. They think it's like a TV game show. Behind one of these doors there's a prize, and I'm going to find it. And they get out there, and you know, they're just so eager to do it. And you think, I'm not like that. It scares me to do that. Well, not everybody has to do it the same way. There are as many ways to witness as there are Christians. My brother Bill, he'd be terrified. He'd have cardiac arrest if he had to get up here and preach tonight. He's just not designed for it. But you know, when he lost his wife, he had been working in a print shop with a Christian fellow who was hearing impaired, and they spoke by signing. And my brother can speak as fast with his hands as I can with my mouth. And about a year afterwards, this Christian fellow came to my brother and said, listen, there are hundreds of hearing impaired people in Ontario. They never have anyone speak to them. Would you come and tell them your story and how the Lord brought you through that difficult time with the passing of your wife? And my brother has spoken to 3 conferences of hearing impaired people, and he doesn't have to open his mouth. See, the Lord is more than ready to take you up and use you as you are. He knows who you are. He knows what you're capable of doing. And he will custom design a ministry just for you if you're willing for the Lord to use you. We are debtors. It's not an option with us. We are obligated because we have been brought into this massive debt that cost the very death of God's Son. He's paid our debt in full, and as a result, we owe it We owe it. The word ought is simply the word owe it. We owe it to Him, our Savior, to tell others about our Lord Jesus. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior, to tell what he knows. The second debt the Apostle Paul speaks about in chapter 8 has to do with what we owe the flesh and what we owe the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 8, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." We don't owe the flesh a thing. As the Scripture would put it in another instance, "The time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." In other words, that's more than enough. Our life BC, we don't owe the flesh anything. We served the devil well before we were saved, and we don't owe him a thing. But we do have a debt to the Spirit of God, the Spirit who came to live within us, who is the seal, the guarantee that God is going to get us home safely. And we have an obligation to Him. We owe a debt to the Holy Spirit of God, not only to the Lord Jesus who has died for us, but to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, to listen to Him, to cooperate with Him, to allow Him to carry on in our lives. And then the third passage, which is found in chapter 15, describes the debt that we have to other Christians who have ministered to us spiritually. Our parents, our Sunday school teachers, the Bible teachers and evangelists who have ministered to us, Christians who have cared about us in our needs, who have prayed for us. There's a sense of ought, a sense of obligation. And in a specific way, we see that the Jerusalem assembly had been impoverished, and in their impoverishment, the whole Roman Empire was enriched. And so these Macedonian believers felt an obligation to help the Christians in Jerusalem as they were going through a hard time. Recently, I wrote an open letter to the assemblies in the UK. It was published in Precious Seed magazine in England. And in that letter, I belatedly thanked the UK assemblies for all they had done for North America. The hymn books that we use, the hymns that we sing, the Bible study books that we have, John Ritchie Publishing and Marshall Morgan and Scott and Pickering Ingalls and Baxter's and all of these publishing houses that have produced the commentaries and the Bible study helps. These Bible students like W.E. Vine and Hogg and men that I always have at my elbow when I'm studying. And then, of course, the early pioneer evangelists. I have some of the earliest North American assembly magazines, Our Record and The Barley Cake. And in these particular magazines, there are reports that brethren came from the UK and toured through North America and went home. And the UK assemblies took an offering and purchased the first two gospel tents, one for Canada, one for the United States, to be used by evangelists in preaching the gospel. And men like Donald Ross, who preached 365 days in a row in the city of Chicago before they had their first baptism. Every day he went out and knocked on doors. Every night he preached the gospel. John Smith, who went to Cleveland. Donald Monroe, who went to Detroit, and others who slugged it out. And you know, in a period of about 30 years, they saw 400 assemblies established in North America. Now, they weren't watching the Late Late Show. They were actively engaged in the gospel every opportunity they could find. Not only the evangelists, but then waves of emigrants. Wherever you would go and find coal miners out in Colorado, the southern tier of Iowa, many places, West Virginia, and you'd find these old country assembly people who moved there and who, if they moved into an area and there was no assembly, they didn't just drop in at the nearest church, they started an assembly. And the same was true with the mills along the East Coast, shipbuilding. In our area of Ontario, we had shipbuilding there at Port Weller. And it was Scots and Irish men that came over and brought the truth of the assembly with them and planted assemblies. Well, what happened to these works in the UK while this was happening? You go into Wales and you see where they've closed down the mines and the people have moved away, not just to North America, but to South America. The work in Argentina was largely British people moving there to build the railroads and the banking systems. So the Caribbean, it was the British largely who went into these places and preached the gospel. It was also in South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, India, Malaysia, Singapore. You found that the assemblies in the UK essentially impoverished themselves in sending the truth out around the world. And wherever you go, wherever you read Missionary Enterprise, these young men from Ireland and Scotland and England, during one period of time, there were, I think it was over a 20-year period, there were 250 medical doctors commended from the assemblies in the UK to the mission field. And they just impoverished themselves. And I think, personally, that we have a debt to pray for these countries, these assemblies that are struggling, to find ways to encourage them. I mean, the world does it. You know, the men who fought in the Second World War, they go back to France, and the French government receives them and thanks them for the sacrifices they made, you know. Well, I think the same is true here, that we ought to think about ways to encourage others. I think this is true in many assemblies, new works that got started, and there are many older Christians who have expended themselves in the work of God, in laying the foundation. You will not find an assembly where you don't find the blood of elders mingled in with the mortar. They laid down their lives for the brethren. An assembly doesn't just happen as a hobby, you know. You have to lay your life down for it. And I think this is so important that we understand this principle, that if people have enriched us and encouraged us, we ought to be an encouragement to them. We ought to find ways, creative ways, to encourage them. Sometimes an elder doesn't need our money, but we could buy him a nice book. We could give him a little money to take his wife out to dinner. There are lots of other ways that we can encourage people who have been an influence for good. You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. If there's someone you know, you go home and call them. You send them a card. Do it now, because, you know, a week from now it may be too late. Don't wait to say nice things at people's funerals. The time to do it is while they're kicking, you know, while they can still appreciate it. I think of the story of the circuit riding preacher who came to a little church, and when he was leaving, they shook his hand and they thanked him very much, and they said, "We're sorry, we don't have any money to give you, but you'll get your reward at the judgment seat." And he said, "Well, I wonder if my horse could have a few oats. He won't be there." So one of the interesting titles that's given to the people of God is that we are debtors. We are debtors. Debtors to the gospel. Debtors to the Holy Spirit of God, who has left heaven and entered a sinful church to put up with us and not to give up on us and to work with us and minister to us until he finally forms Christ in us. And then we have an indebtedness to the people of God, to the ministries that have ministered to us and expended themselves in the servants of God. And I really think it's a good idea to express our gratitude. We're so slow in this, you know. I come from a part of the country where they're not much for saying thank you, and they have this favorite Bible verse, "Praise to the faith is an open disgrace." I can't find the reference. I've tried all the software. What I find in the Bible is this: honor to whom honor is due. Right? It's not a matter of lavish expressions that are contrary to the facts, but to express our appreciation to the people of God, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a good thing to do. And I hope the Lord will sensitize us to this, and that we'll find creative ways to do it. I was up in the Maritimes, and an elder came to me and showed me a homemade card that had been given to the elders by four couples who had been saved and come into the fellowship, and they were expressing their thanks to the elders. And he was weeping. And he said to me, do you think this is the only card like this? Do you think any group of elders have received a card like this before? Now, obviously it was computer generated. Hallmark doesn't make thank you cards to their elders. They have happy divorce, they have birthdays for pets, but I've never seen one for your elders. So yes, you'll have to be creative and find a way to do it. I think of an assembly up in Washington DC area where the young people, they put on a banquet of thanksgiving to their elders. And they went out and bought a nice book, thankfully, from Gospel Folio. They wrapped them up and gave them to the elders. And they expressed their appreciation. They invited the whole assembly. They had the elders up on a dais, and they thanked God for their elders. You know, we give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. Go ahead, pass them around. It doesn't cost you anything. We need to be encouragers one of another, don't we? And so the Apostle Paul says, this isn't an option, it's an ought. We ought to do this. We ought to find ways to encourage others. People who've been good examples to us. People who have inspired us. So sit down and write a letter to a missionary and say, I thank God for you. You've inspired me. You've encouraged me. It's a really good thing to do. And then another word similar to the word debtor is the word stewards. A different Greek word comes from two words meaning to arrange a house, to order a house. And sometimes we misunderstand the word dispensation. We think that a dispensation is a period of time, and so we get into trouble. A dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation is a stewardship in which God entrusts at certain points in history obligations, responsibilities to individuals or to groups of individuals. And sometimes the characteristics of that stewardship, that dispensation, will mark out a particular age of history. At other times, some of those obligations will span various ages. For example, what we call the dispensation of innocence. In other words, during a period of time, God entrusted to man certain responsibilities. One of them was to dress and keep the garden, to name the animals, to rule over them, not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, I'm very generous. All these trees are mine. None of them are yours. I planted them. I made them all grow. But you can enjoy the fruit of all those trees. But there's one tree that belongs to me. And it's there to remind you that you're not God. And there are some things that just belong to God. And I am the arbiter of what's right and wrong. You're not smart enough for that. I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong, and you'll have to look to me for that. And Adam and Eve decided that they were smarter than that, and they could handle that department themselves. And of course, when the devil told them, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil, it was a half-truth, wasn't it? They would know good without being able to do it, and they would know evil without being able to resist it. And so, the Lord put man in that area of responsibility. The fact of the matter is, that to this day, God holds man responsible for looking after the planet. This is not man's earth. You know, all this debate in the Middle East, whose land is this? Well, the Arabs, the Palestinians, have no claim to that land. They never had it. They never had it. In the history of the world, they never had it. It was never theirs. Before the Israeli occupation, the Syrians were in the Golan Heights, and the Jordanians were in the West Bank, and the Egyptians were in the Gaza Strip. Before that, the British were there. And before that, the Turks were there. And you can go back through all sorts of groups of individuals, back to the Romans and eventually back to the Jews. But the Palestinians never had that land. On the other hand, the Jews have no right to it either. You know, the Jews, the modern Jew, holds up his Bible and says, God promised this land to our father Abraham. And most of them don't believe in God, Abraham, or the Bible. But they lay claim to it just the same. But, you know, that land isn't theirs. And God proved it to them when after a period of about 490 years, God said to them, you have not given my land fallow. So, pack your bags. You're leaving. And he took them away into captivity for 70 years to remind them that it wasn't their land. It's his land. And The fact of the matter is that it's still his land. And the argument of Galatians is this. God did not say to Abraham, seeds, but seed, which is Christ. So if the Jews will not have Christ, they won't have anything. It's Christ's land. It's his. He made it. All things were created by him and for him. And this planet is not ours. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his. And so people claim it. I mean, every piece of real estate that I ever purchased, I'm just on a leasehold arrangement. I have to leave it, you know. I don't have it for long. At most, maybe 70, and then I have to leave it. The fact is that this is God's planet. And from that age of innocence, all through the history of the world, God holds man responsible for his stewardship of the earth. Later on, during the period that we call human government, God established that the person who commits premeditated murder is to be executed by government. By man shall his blood be shed. That still is in effect. That has never been abrogated or withdrawn. And so this idea of stewardship throughout the Word of God, you see, if you say it's a period of time, it becomes a very artificial subdivision. And you'll be pushed against the wall for it. It won't fly. What we need to do is to understand that a stewardship is a responsibility. Generally, God manifested himself in a new way. He gave a fresh revelation of himself, and then he handed over a stewardship to man. Largely, the stewardships were failures, weren't they? Man did not fulfill his responsibility as he should. Well, says the Apostle Paul, at the present time, there are also stewardships. There are responsibilities. And you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read here, verse 2, moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. He calls himself in verse 1, the stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you know what the mysteries of God are? It would be a good idea to get brushed up on them, wouldn't it? Because God's going to give you an account. He's going to call you to account for the way you have handled these mysteries that have been committed to the church. And if we are indeed stewards of the mysteries of God, you notice the plural there, it's more than the church here. There are other mysteries that he has committed to us. And the Apostle Paul says, it's a small thing that I be judged of other men. I know that there's a day coming when the Lord is going to judge me. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Let me just remind you that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the unfortunate things that has happened in the teaching regarding the judgment seat of Christ is that people have they've come to the conclusion that the way to motivate the people of God is by guilt and fear. That is not our motivation. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. There's going to be a fire there, but that fire is there in grace. Anything that I have done for self-glory or self-aggrandizement, will look so tacky in heaven, I'll say, Lord, please get it in the fire. It will be the grace of God that will burn it up, not the judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment, brothers and sisters, is all past. God won't judge me for something that he already judged his son for. The Lord Jesus has satisfied in full every judgment against every sin that I might ever commit. That is not at issue. We're not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be judged, whether good or bad. And if they're bad, well, we'll want them to burn. Say, Lord, that of course that's substandard. Get rid of that. And only those things that are to his honor and glory will be left in that day. But, says the Bible, everyone shall have praise of God. Now, is that what your Bible says? That's what my Bible says. The Lord will find ways to do it. You know, and we have this idea like, well, I have all these hidden motives, and so when I get to heaven, the Lord will say, oops, sorry, you thought that was a good one? Well, too bad. I happen to know what you were thinking at the moment. So that's gone, and that's gone, and that's gone. Is that what our Lord is like? You read through the scriptures. Why, here's David, and perhaps for the wrong reasons, he wants to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, well, inasmuch as it's in your heart, I'll treat it as if you actually did build it anyway. He says, I'm looking for ways to give away reward. This idea that God is stingy, people say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, really? Yeah. And my kids too, I suppose, right? Because they've done without. And then, of course, all the people who prayed for me and encouraged me and had financial fellowship with me, they're going to get a chunk of it too, are they? It's a bit like bologna, and they slice it off, and I'm just going to get the little nubbin at the end, you know? That's not what God's like. In fact, he says, someday, some of you sisters will stand before the Lord Jesus, and he'll say, this is for you. And you'll say, that looks like the reward for an evangelist. I wasn't an evangelist. Or for a Bible teacher. I wasn't a Bible teacher. There must be some mistake. And he'll say, oh, I don't make any mistakes. Did you not receive an evangelist in the name of an evangelist? Do you remember that evangelist called you up and said, would you mind keeping my friend? He's traveling through. Could you give him a place to sleep and breakfast in the morning? And you said, for you? Yeah, I'd be glad to do it. Well, we couldn't have done it without you. I take it as if you did it to me. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. That's what the Bible says. In fact, whoever brought this little cup of cold water up here, it shall not lose its reward. The Lord is looking for ways to give away reward. He's not stingy, you know. He can afford it. And so this idea that we're supposed to fear the judgment seat of Christ, it's supposed to be an incentive program. It's supposed to excite us and thrill us to think that there's a day coming, not when we get glory to ourselves. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. But there'll be glory for Him. It's like the story of the horse race. Two horses in the race, and the rule was that the last horse across the finish line would win. Well, of course, they slowed down, finally stopped. They got off the horse, had a little conversation. Then they got back on the horse and they took off like the wind for the finish line. What did they do? Well, they swapped horses. Right? So if I get across first, my horse wins. And that's what God has done with us. He has said, I'll tell you what, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. So whatever is accomplished through us, it's not us. He gives me the life, the strength, the ability, the opportunity. Well, someday he'll give me the reward. What will I do with it? Well, like those 24 elders, I'll cast it at his feet. I'll say, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. The reason that we want rewards is so that we will be able to glorify him with it and say, look what the Lord did. Can you believe it? We were so poor at doing what he called us to do. We said the right thing to the wrong people and the wrong thing to the right people and the right thing to the right people at the wrong time or with the wrong spirit. And somehow, in spite of it all, the Lord Jesus pulled it off. He accomplished it. Praise be to his name. And so in that day, when the rewards are distributed, there will be this overwhelming impression, Lord, how did you do it? How did you accomplish that? I remember going to an art gallery on one occasion and seeing a collection of paintings that were painted by a prisoner in a concentration camp. He had made a brush out of some tail hairs from an unfortunate dog. And he had used mud to make his burnt sienna and his burnt umber. He had used the dye in his garment to get some blue. He'd used his own blood. He'd squished bugs and got yellow and green. And he'd painted the most beautiful watercolors. And when you stood and looked at them, you thought to yourself, if I just had the equipment he had, I could do it like that too. Is that what you think? Oh no. The fact that he used mud and bugs to do it just gave all the more glory to the artist. How could he do such a thing? And when we stand and look at the finished masterpiece, it'll take our breath away, and he'll say that he appreciates the little part we had in that. And I say, well, Lord, you did it. You did it all. You get the glory for this. That's the whole idea, isn't it? that we will have something then to give to Him, glory for Him. That's what you want, isn't it? That's what motivates us. Not like, well, we'll be walking around, I've got more crowns than you do. No, 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 no. I mean, that's not it. But that having accomplished the work through us, we then have the privilege of saying, Lord, the glory belongs all to You. That's the spirit of the stewardship that has been committed to us. These precious treasures, the truth of God, and in the use of them to get glory for the Lord Jesus. That's the objective. May the Lord encourage us to do that. So these two ideas, debtors and stewards, bring before us a similar idea. On the one hand, an obligation, and on the other hand, a responsibility. And both of these, of course, at His expense. He's the one who provides the resources in order to accomplish this work through us. And then there are three other words that are similarly linked together in the area of responsibility. All these names have to do with the responsibilities of the people of God. There's the word examples and imitators and partakers. Examples, the word typos. We use the word types. There aren't many Christians who know what a type is anymore. But the first time the word typos is used, it's when Thomas says, except I see the print of the nail. That's the word. Print is typos. The idea being that every nail left its distinctive mark. And if he saw the wounds, he would know there would be a corresponding nail. The wound was evidence that nails had been there. By the way, people who say he died on a stake haven't heard Thomas's word. He said, except I see the print of the nails. Two different nails that evidenced that he had been crucified. Except I see the print of the nails. So that's the idea. A corresponding one-to-one connection between the nail and the wound. So this is the word that's used of the type and the antitype. Now when we think of antitype, we don't mean the opposite of. The type and the antitype meant the type over against the antitype, alright? So in other words, the Lord Jesus is put up alongside the Aaronic priesthood or the sacrifices, and we see the connections between the two. That's the idea of anti. Not against, but over against, beside one compared with the other. Now the Christian is called a type or an example. We have it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Over a few pages. These things are our examples. Now, this is a little different kind of an example, isn't it? These things are our examples. As they say, no one's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And there are many of these found in the Old Testament. People who are held up as bad examples. Don't be like King Saul. He played the fool. And so on. But the positive side is also seen in passages like Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark those who walk as you have us for an example. The idea of typos is there's a one-to-one relationship. There's a connection here. There's a similarity. And elders, those who go before us, are to be good examples. We're to be able to make a one-to-one connection between the truth we see in the Bible and the life that they live before us. But it's not just the older that are to be examples to the young. Timothy was called on to be an example of the believers, wasn't he? The older ones are to be examples to the believers of what a believer ought to be, a follower of Christ. But Timothy, the young people, are to be examples of the believers to the world. They're to be the front line. And when the world thinks of what a believer is, they should see in the vigor and intensity and passion of our young people an example, a sample of what a believer of the Lord Jesus is really like. Now, the world is watching. The world is watching. And has often been asked, what would my assembly be like if everyone in my assembly was just like me? We are to be samples of what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And there are many other passages, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 3:9, many passages in which we are called upon to recognize that people are watching us and they're making a connection. Are they saying, well, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity? Or are they saying, well, I want what they have. They've got something I don't have. That, hopefully, is the good example that we are in this world. The second word that's similar to it is the word imitators. It's the Greek word from which we get our word mimic or mime. And the mimic is someone who copies someone else, who looks and learns and copies. And so there's not only the idea that as examples, we're moving ahead with the consciousness that there are others following us. And the scripture says, be careful how you walk, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. Years ago, I was up at Camp Lailolai. I had an old 77 Buick, Park Avenue, or whatever it's called, a great big long boat of a thing. And we were taking the young people out on an excursion, and I was following a fellow in a four-wheel drive truck. And he knew a shortcut. I don't have to tell you the rest of the story, do I? No. He had enough road clearance to make it, but I got stuck. It was his fault. I was following him. I had no idea where we were going, and suddenly I found myself mired right up to my hubcaps. Well, the same is true here. You see, you may have spiritual four-wheel drive, and there may be things that you can do, and you can get through it. But if there are people following you, and they get stuck in the mud, God holds you responsible for that. That's the idea of an example. On the other hand, the imitator, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Looking to Christ, learning from Him, modeling that lifestyle for others who are watching us so that they can learn from our lives what the Lord Jesus is like. It's like two sights in a rifle. You know, one sight is absolutely useless. But two sights, you line them up, and so Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So that sometimes it's difficult for a young believer to understand what the Christian life is really like, but when they see it in 3D, an audio visual, they see people living the truth out before them. Ah, so that's what it means. And so it's not just a matter of tell me, it's a matter of show me, isn't it? To be an imitator of the truth. The third word, partaker, is a word that reminds us that we're all in this thing together. Am I my brother's keeper? Asked Cain. 1,000 times yes. We're in this thing together. I wrote an editorial years ago for Uplook when it was in its small format. It was called Bailing Out. And I talked about the difference between bailing out when you're talking about a plane and when you're talking about a boat. When you're talking about a plane and you say, I'm bailing out, it essentially means I've given up on everybody else. I'm just thinking about myself. And you become part of the problem. You just abandon the thing. On the other hand, when you're in a boat and you're bailing out, you say, I'm going to be part of the solution. We're in this thing together. Fellows in the same ship. And I'm going to be a help to the people of God. Now, this is true every time we come to a meeting. If when you leave the meeting, people say, well, what did you think? Did you hear that thing he said? What thing? Well, you know, there was a bushel of good grain, and you found the one piece of chaff, and you're going to chew on that for weeks. Let's accentuate the positive. Let's be an encourager of the people of God. Let's look for ways to build them up. It takes, you know, if you've got a hard head and a hard heart and a big hammer, you can knock everything down. It doesn't take any skill to do that. Years ago, I was at a conference and a man drove a long distance to come to the conference because he thought my dad was preaching. And he was a bit miffed. And so after the meeting, he came to me and he said, so what's your gift? Well, I said, well, brother, I don't know. You tell me. He said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the ability to criticize the people of God. Now, he was very serious. He said, you know, people wear masks and facades, and I can see right through them, and I can see their real problem. Well, I said, brother, you've been very direct with me. I'd like to be direct with you. You know the story of the man who had the one talent? Yes. You remember what he did with it? He said he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, well, I'd suggest you do that with yours. That's the last thing we need. It doesn't take any skill to pull people down, to dishearten them, discourage them. A little word here. Well, wasn't that good? Yeah. You just deflate people, discourage, dishearten people. We don't need any more of that. We need people who look on the bright side, who walk on the sunny side, home to glory, who find encouragements in things, and who say good things about others. Peter had that ministry, you know. Peter failed, and he should have been disqualified. Even if he was restored, we would have said, well, now listen, brother, you know, you did this publicly right in front of his enemies. This is a bad thing, you know. Maybe just don't be so obvious at Pentecost. Stand over behind that palm tree. We'll get someone else to preach this weekend. But the Lord fully restored him, not only to himself, but to his brethren. And that's important. He gave Peter an opportunity to eat some humble pie in front of his brethren. And so he was restored to fellowship with his brethren too. And he got up and preached. And the Lord said, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So when you read through Peter's epistles, All the examples he uses are people who don't deserve to be used as good examples. He's looking for things. He says, you sisters do well in following Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. Well, you go back and read the story. How is this going to happen? My Lord being old also. It's just a laugh of incredulity. But Peter saw in that, by the Spirit of God, there's one word we can salvage. It's a good idea that sisters recognize their husband's God-given position in the home, so this is a good example. Or who would ever think of using Lot as a good example? Boy, isn't that a stretch, right? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He can't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faith, so he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. That's a great thing, isn't it? For people who look for the positive things, anybody can see our flaws and failures. Mine are hanging out of my pockets. What we want to do is to find Christ in one another and to encourage people and say, that reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think that would stimulate you if someone said that to you? Don't you think it would encourage you in going on with Christ? That's the idea, to be partakers. We are sharers together of the common life of faith. Well, I'm getting further and further behind in my little studies here, but I hope you understand it's not important for me to finish my message. The important thing is to communicate a little bit of what the Lord thinks of His people and how He's provided for us and how He wants to encourage us and how He wants us to catch that spirit of encouragement with one another and to speak words to those who are weary, to look out for those who are discouraged and to find ways to build them up and to encourage them in the things of God. By our example, by our imitating, and by our partaking, we fulfill our debt and we exercise our stewardship as the servants of God. The other two I wanted to look at this evening were ministers or servants, diakonos and doulos, servants, and laborers. But we didn't get to that. Those are probably a little more obvious. So often men take the word minister and they elevate it. He gets a special parking spot and a special title and a special office. But the fact of the word is that minister means a servant. A servant. One who gets down. And God has called us to be servants, not executives. You know, you have to fight your way to the bottom, not the top. You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss, said the Lord Jesus. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. If they treat you like, sit thou here in this good place, you haven't arrived yet. But when they say, have you cleaned up the mess yet? Ha, now you'll know. I used to say, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. But a sister corrected me and said, no, you'll know you're a servant by the way you react when people start treating you like one. The world says, I've been used. A Christian says, I want to be used. Oh, to be a servant. As Charles Spurgeon said to his students, who would stoop to be a king when you can be a servant of Jesus Christ? Shall we pray?